the book of Colossians and chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 for our study in God's Word this morning, and we're going to look at some other scriptures as we study Colossians 1. So you might want to put a ribbon there as we are going to be leaving and then wanting to come back in our study of Colossians 1. This is, I think, the third time that I have taught the book of Colossians here at our church. And so for some of you who've been here all those years, it's likely to be a little bit repetitive. But how many of you have ever watched the same movie three times? Raise your hand. I'm told that art lovers will sometimes go to the museum and gaze at the same great work of art many times. And as they grow older, it seems that they see new things in that great work of art. Well, all of us are a little bit older since the last time I taught the book of Colossians in 1995. And so I trust that God will show us new things here in this epistle from the Apostle Paul. So I direct your attention now to Colossians 1 and verse 1, where the Apostle Paul says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother." Now, the first thing we notice about the book of Colossians, of course, is that it was written by the Apostle Paul, who used to be Saul of Tarsus. And so, Paul is one of several men in the Bible whose names were changed. Men like Abram, whose name was changed to Abraham, and Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And over in the New Testament, you got Simon, whose name was changed to Peter. But the Apostle Paul is the only Jew in the Bible who changed his name to a Gentile name. And we believe that is God's way of emphasizing that he is the apostle of the Gentiles. And as we always say, it's important to know who your apostle is. We just finished studying the epistles of the Apostle John and the Apostle Jude. Those men were the Lord's apostles to Israel. And as we studied those books, we learned a lot of very profitable things. But they were only profitable because we knew they weren't talking about us. But now we're studying a letter from our apostle, and now we know he's talking about us. How many of you have ever seen a sign that says, "Keep out!" And then underneath, as if for emphasis, they put, "This means you." Well, as we study the book of Colossians, everything we read, just think to yourself, "This means you. This means me." Well, the Apostle Paul here identifies himself as an apostle. And quite frankly, a lot of Bible teachers and even Bible scholars don't know what to do with the apostleship of the Apostle Paul. They know that the Lord already had 12 apostles, and some of them can't imagine why he needed another. They do know that Judas had to be replaced, and so some of them think, well, they should have waited for Paul to get saved, and he could have been the 12th apostle. But what did we learn about that in our scripture reading this morning in Acts chapter 1? Paul didn't qualify as one of the 12 apostles. He had not followed the Lord Jesus Christ around since the days of John the Baptist. And if the 12 had made a mistake in picking Matthias, I don't think God Almighty would have filled the apostles with his Holy Spirit. Now, God didn't need a 12th apostle to minister to the 12 tribes. He needed a new apostle to minister to a new creation, the body of Christ. And my dear friends, did you ever notice? Only the apostle Paul talks about the body of Christ. You notice that? Only the apostle Paul says that we're not under law, we're under grace. Only the apostle Paul talks about salvation by grace through faith, apart from works. Only the apostle Paul talks about the rapture. You take Paul out of the Bible, and you lose all of those doctrines. And if you confuse the apostleship of Paul with the apostleship of the 12, you confuse all those doctrines. Listen, seeing Paul's distinctive ministry, I believe, is the most important issue in the church, the body of Christ. And every other issue that comes down the pike is nothing but a distraction. The abortion issue, family values, capital punishment, secular humanism, Halloween, there's a good thing to spend a lot of time worrying about. The emerging church, the purpose-driven life, there's always something. And the church, the body of Christ, jumps on the bandwagon like sheep and follow after these things. There's nothing wrong with any of those things. But focusing on them, majoring on them, means you got a minor on the thing God wants you to major on. The apostleship of Paul. All these things keep them from seeing the distinctiveness of Paul's message, and that's the key that unlocks the Scriptures. Now, as we go on in Colossians chapter 1, that's why Paul states emphatically that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Hey, everybody wants to know the will of God for their life, don't they? But you know what? You will never understand the will of God for your life unless you first understand the apostleship of Paul. Now, when I say that, what I mean is that you probably never met a believer who thought it was God's will for him to build an ark, did you? You probably never met a believer that thought it was God's will that they should take their son and circumcise him the eighth day down in the temple, which, by the way, is no longer there, so I don't know how you'd do it anyway. You probably never met a believer who thought it was God's will for him to bring an animal sacrifice. But you've probably met believers who thought it was God's will for them to speak in tongues, heal the sick, be baptized with water. And the only way to know that those things are not God's will for you is to know that the Apostle Paul is an apostle by the will of God. And unless you recognize that, you're out of the will of God, according to what Paul is saying here. Notice as Paul writes this letter, he associates himself with Timotheus. Now, we believe that Paul did all the writing. So you have to ask yourself, well, why would he associate Timotheus with himself? And you've heard me talk about the importance of this before, but we're going to repeat it. The Apostle Paul knew what a lot of pastors forget. And that is, as a minister, you got to plan ahead for when you're no longer going to be around. And I've shared with you before how when Pastor Joe Watkins came back from the Philippines, he came and visited with me and said, you know, I'm visiting the Grace churches and some of them died. They had good Grace pastors who did not groom a successor. And then when they died, the work shriveled up and died. And that's why in the Scriptures you read Moses groomed Joshua, Elijah grooms Elisha, Pastor Stamm groomed Pastor Sadler. They worked together for a number of years. And if I croak, you got Vern. I didn't have to groom Vern. He didn't need any grooming. He came pre-groomed when he came to us. But you got him. And if he croaks, you got Dave Stewart. Hey, you guys are in good hands here. If Dave dies, you're on your own, you know. But But that's why Paul, when he writes these letters, oftentimes he'll just name one of these men that needs to be associated with him before he went on to glory. Verse 2. Paul says, I'm writing this letter to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when it talks about how this letter is written to the saints, I don't have to tell you there's a lot of confusion about who is and who isn't a saint. I grew up in a church where you had to work two miracles, die, and then wait a couple hundred years for them to decide you were a saint. Well, in the Bible, these epistles of Paul were written to the saints. And I don't have to tell you, they were alive and kicking. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've trusted the blood of His cross for your salvation, you're a saint. Sometimes our people move away from Faith Bible Church and they write me back and say, how are the saints at Faith Bible Church? That's you. Now, I know that in some churches people pray to the saints for guidance. Well, they don't pray to us. But if you know the Word of God, you are uniquely qualified to guide people. More so than any of the saints that people are praying to, wouldn't you think? Now, the word saint, you probably know, is a noun, and it is the noun form of the verb sanctify. If you're a saint, that means you've been sanctified. If you've been sanctified, that means you're a saint. And the word sanctify means to set apart unto God. Now, if you're not sure what that means, look with me at Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. First time the word sanctify appears, it's here in Genesis 2, and shouldn't take you too long to get there because, well, frankly, it's the first book of the Bible. Genesis chapter 2. Let's just look right at verse 3 without the context. Genesis 2 and verse 3. In Genesis 2, 3, it says, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Now, what it means is He set it apart as holy to Himself, separated from the other days, right? Well, hey, man, if you're saved, that's what God did for you the moment you got saved. He set you apart as holy unto Himself. And it's something that is known only to God. It's not something I can look at you and tell that it's happened to you. I look up the word saint in the Wikipedia on the internet, and they printed out this picture of the 12 apostles, and they all got halos around them, except for Judas, you know. But I got to look out, and I'm looking out at you. I don't see any halos this morning. The only way people know you're a saint is if you tell them. Now, this verse, of course, is talking about sanctifying a day. And that's pretty easy, you know why? A day never sinned. But now, when you talk about sanctifying people, that's a little bit harder. Because people have sinned. So how does God sanctify people? Well, look with me at Exodus 29. Next book of your Bible, 29th chapter. Exodus chapter 29. Exodus 29, let's look at the first verse. Exodus 29, verse 1. Everybody got it? Exodus 29, 1. God says to Moses, and this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them. And if you look back at verse 43 of the previous chapter, it's talking about Aaron and his sons, the priests. Chapter 29, verse 1, this is the thing that thou shalt do to Aaron and his sons to hallow them. Now, the Hebrew word hallow there is 25 times translated hallow, but 108 times it's translated sanctify. Sanctified means hallowed. Hallowed means sanctified. When the Lord said, taught the disciples to pray, "Hallowed be thy name," that meant sanctified be thy name, right? That's a name that's set apart unto God as for His use only. It's not to be used to cuss your dog or your neighbor. It's not to be used to be taken in vain, which means for nothing. You say, "Oh God." Well, that's how you sanctify a name. How do you sanctify people? What does it say here? "This is the thing thou shalt do unto Aaron and his sons, to hallow or sanctify them, to minister unto me in the priest's office. Take a young bullock and two rams without blemish." And we don't have to read the whole next three verses to know that what he's telling them to do is sacrifice the young bullock and the rams without blemish. And then when we get to verse 4, it says, "And Aaron and his sons shalt thou bring to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and wash them with water." So in other words, to sanctify people, to hallow people and set them apart unto God, you have to have blood and you have to have water. Now, we see this typified over and over in the Scriptures. The reason I slipped that hymn this morning in there, that Rock of Ages hymn, is because of that verse that says, "Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure." We see this symbolized over and over again. You need blood and you need water in order to hallow, in order to cleanse and sanctify. Well, what did these symbols stand for, the blood and the water? Well, of course you know. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 5. Just go back to Colossians and turn four pages to your left, and that'd probably be the quickest way to get there. Ephesians chapter 5. Right after the book of Galatians in everybody's Bible, Ephesians 5 and verse 25. In Ephesians 5:25, Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." Listen, the blood of the animal sacrifices, of course, symbolized the sacrifice of Christ, who gave himself for us. The moment you got saved, you were sanctified by that blood, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But sanctification, like salvation, comes in three tenses. Remember we talked about the three tenses last week? The three tenses of salvation are: in the past, you were saved from the penalty of sin when you got saved. In the present, you're being saved from the power of sin as you live your Christian life. But in the future, you're going to be saved from the presence of sin at the rapture, right? Okay. It works the same way for sanctification. In the past, the moment you got saved, you were sanctified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Set apart from the penalty of sin. Set apart from hell. Never to be reunited. In the present, you're being sanctified from the power of sin. You're being set apart from the power of sin. How? Well, that verse you read just there in verse 26 tells you. By the washing of water by the word. And our future sanctification comes in the next verse, verse 27, that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Someday we're going to be sanctified from the very presence of sin when he presents the church to himself, a glorious church. But now, as we look back at verse 26, we understand now that that blood that we saw in Exodus 29 symbolized the blood of Christ, and that that water we saw in Exodus 29 symbolized the washing of water by the word. How many of you ever memorized Psalm 119:9? "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way?" Remember the answer? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. The word of God has a cleansing effect in your mind. Remember the old illustration of the lady who said, you know, I study the Bible and I forget it all. And my mind's like a sieve, it just goes through. And the pastor said, well, it cleans the sieve as the water passes through, doesn't it? Well, there's a lot of truth in that. Our minds are bombarded by impure things as we go through the week. And you read the Word of God, and it has that cleansing effect. And as you apply the truths of the Word of God into your life, it has a cleansing effect on your life, doesn't it? Look with me at John chapter 15, where we'll see that this is pretty much an interdispensational thing. The Lord says the same thing here in John 15 and verse 3. You'll find it on page 1136, John 15, and verse 3. The Lord Jesus Christ is the speaker speaking to His disciples. He says in John 15:3, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." As you learn God's word, you should be cleansing your mind and life with it. Otherwise, what's the point of learning it? You know, nobody ever studies a cookbook unless they intend to cook something, right? Nobody pours over a car repair manual unless they got a car that needs fixing. But somehow or other, Christians study the Bible that's intended to cleanse their mind and cleanse their ways, and it's just an academic pursuit. They don't intend to cleanse anything. They just want to learn. You know what that makes you? I was thinking about this. That makes you a Pharisee. Remember what the Lord said about the Pharisees? They say, but they don't do. They studied the Word of God so they could teach it to other people, tell them what to do, tell them how to cleanse their minds, tell them how to cleanse their ways. But they didn't do anything for themselves. And you know, the Lord never had much good to say about the Pharisees, did He? You don't want to be in that category of people who are just taking in the Word of God, not allowing it to cleanse your mind or cleanse your life. Now, let me show you a fascinating verse, two chapters over in John 17. John 17 and verse 17. John 17 and verse 17. The Lord Jesus Christ is the speaker. He's praying to God the Father. And He says, "Sanctify them," the apostles and the disciples, "through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Set them apart unto thyself, God, through the truth of your word." But now look at verse 18. "As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." Now, how many of you knew that the Lord Jesus Christ needed sanctifying? That's an interesting thought, isn't it? How did the Lord sanctify Himself? Well, kind of explains itself, doesn't it? It says in verse 19, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." Well, listen, if the apostles and disciples were also sanctified through the truth, that means the Lord sanctified Himself through the truth. Does that make sense to you? Read it that way. "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." Listen, that's how the Lord sanctified Himself. That's how the Lord set Him apart, set Himself apart from sin. The Lord wasn't sanctified from sin, didn't separate Himself from sin by His miraculous power, I don't think. He was sanctified like we are, through the Word. And as you've heard me say before, I believe firmly the Lord Jesus Christ never sinned. But I think He could have. You say, well, he was God and God can't sin. Well, he was a man too and men can sin. Can God get hungry? Can God get thirsty or tired? No, but we can show you verses where the Lord got hungry. He got tired. He cried out, I thirst. So in other words, as a man, he could do things that he couldn't do before he became a man. And I believe one of those things was sin. Now, I understand this is a pretty controversial subject. And very good men disagree with me, men that I respect. And they're not shy about charging me with heresy, but they think I'm taking away from the glory of God. But listen, what glorifies God more? To say that he couldn't sin, or to say that he could have and didn't? I think that gives him a lot greater glory. I think it gives him greater glory to say every day of his life, every waking moment, he stared sin in the face and said, I'm not going to do it. He studied the Word of God, this verse says, till it saturated his soul. So he got to the point where he couldn't even think about violating one word of it. And he says the reason he did it is so that they also might be sanctified through the truth. He did it as an example for us. Hey, if he sanctified himself from sin by his miraculous power, that's something we can't follow. We can't follow that example. But if he sanctified himself from sin through the Word of God, that's something we can follow and should follow. Don't you think? Look with me at Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus chapter 11. We're talking about being a saint and being sanctified. Well, that's something God did for the people of Israel. Sanctified them, made them saints. Calls them saints in different places. Leviticus chapter 11 is on page 140. At least the part we want to look at is. God sanctified the people of Israel. He separated Israel from the nations, didn't he? Set them apart unto himself. That's what he did. He sanctified them as a holy people. But then he says, there's things I want you to sanctify yourself from, right? And we read about some of them here in Leviticus 11 and verse 41. Leviticus 11 and verse 41. Some things that God told Israel, I want you to separate yourself from. Leviticus 11:41 says, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth shall be an abomination, it shall not be eaten. Most of us don't have to be told not to eat things that creep on the earth, but you know. Whatsoever goeth on the belly, whatsoever goeth on all four, or whatsoever hath more feet among all creeping thing that creep upon the earth, them shall ye not eat. They're an abomination. You shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping things that creepeth. Neither shall ye make yourselves unclean with them, that ye should be defiled thereby. For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves. See, he's saying to him, I sanctified you. I set you apart unto myself. Now I want you to set yourself apart. And ye shall be holy, for I am holy. And what he's saying, of course, in this chapter is all about what they could eat and what they couldn't eat. Couldn't eat pork. Couldn't have bacon in the morning. Boy, I'd miss bacon. Couldn't have lobster. I remember lobster. Before I had kids, boy, that was good stuff. Can't afford it now. God set them apart in their diet from the people, the heathen, who pretty much ate anything. And you've heard me say before, I think that's why God called them dogs. The Gentiles are dogs. A dog will pretty much eat anything, including his own vomit. There's a good thought if you hadn't had breakfast or lunch yet, huh? Yeah. But these people are sanctified, set apart from the people who will eat anything. And by the way, sanctifying in diet is nothing new. You remember, even in the Garden of Eden, God told them what trees they could eat and what trees they couldn't eat. And here's something I never thought of before. I was reading along. I forget what commentary it was in. Did you know that this whole chapter 11 you read, what they could eat, what they couldn't eat, and what was clean and what wasn't clean, this wasn't anything new in Leviticus. Let me ask you a question. How many of each kind of animal did Moses take on the ark? I'm too sharp for you. It's Noah. I was going to, say that was a trick question. Moses didn't take any animals on the ark. But can't get anything by you guys. It's an old joke. That's exactly right. Ask anybody on the street and they'll all say two of each. That's true of the unclean. But seven of each of the clean animals. Now, why would that be? Because God intended for those clean animals to be sacrificed, either on the ark or after the ark, I don't know. That tells me ancient men knew by nature or by revelation from God what was clean and unclean. Long time before Leviticus was even written. I never thought about that. Maybe you did, but I'm a little slow on the uptake. Now, we can't read this whole chapter, but go back to Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 1. Leviticus 11 and verse 1. In verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying unto them, speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the beasts which ye shall eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. Whatsoever parteth the hoof, and is cloven footed, and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that shall ye eat. Now, you know what it means to chew the cud. Cows, goats, sheep, and I think some kinds of antelope chew the cud. They swallow their food, and it comes back up, and they chew it again. Another good thought right before you eat lunch, huh? It's called ruminating. And it's symbolic of meditation. In fact, in our language, they say, oh, he was ruminating on that for a while. Thinking about it. Meditating on it. Here, of course, it's a symbol of meditating on God's Word. And if you do that, it cleanses you. It separates you. It cleans you up. Notice it says that whatsoever parteth the hoof and is cloven footed. The word cloven means two parts. And it's talking about how certain animals have a cloven hoof. And it's talking about having a divided walk, a separated walk from the world. Talking about separating your conduct. You know, the only other time I think that the word cloven is used in the Bible, anybody know where it would be? Little cloven tongues of fire on their head at Pentecost. Let me ask, did those people have a divided walk? Separated from the world? Oh yeah, they couldn't sin. Yeah, that's what's being symbolized here. All right, look with me now at, let's see how much time we got. Let's look at Acts chapter 10. I guess we'll have enough time. Acts chapter 10. We no longer need these diet restrictions to make you holy, though. And I'll tell you why. Acts chapter 10. These things were symbolic of things. Don't let someone come along and tell you you're unspiritual because you eat pork. Or you have a lobster now and then. Acts chapter 10. By the way, did you hear about the priest who said to the rabbi, when are you going to loosen up and eat some ham? And you know what the rabbi said? I'll have some ham at your wedding. See, the priest to the rabbi, priest. It's not a very good joke. It's not funny, but it's... Acts chapter 10, verse 11. Acts chapter 10 and verse 9. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, and he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance, and he saw heaven open, and a certain vessel descending on him, as it had been a great sheet, knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, I've read Leviticus chapter 11. I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him the second time, what God has cleansed, don't you call common. This was done three times, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Why was it done three times? Look at verse 17. Now, while Peter doubted in himself what this vision he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius, the Gentile, made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. And while Peter was still thinking about that vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. Three men. And he saw the vision three times. Isn't that interesting? Rise, therefore, Peter, verse 20, get thee down, go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. You see, Peter might have not have been the sharpest pencil in the drawer, but I think he figured out the meaning of the vision. He says, well, the vision was done three times, and hey, there's three men knocking on my door, and they're Gentiles. Verse 21, then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, behold, I am whom ye seek. What's the cause wherefore ye are come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one that fears God, and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee. Then called he them in, lodged them, and on the morrow Peter went away with him, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, stand up, I'm just a man like you. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said to them, pay attention, last verse, ye know that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God has just showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Well, God had showed him not to call any animal common or unclean, right? But Peter, like I said, not the brightest guy, maybe, but he understood what was being taught by those dietary laws. That there's people that are unclean. The Gentiles were unclean in the Old Testament. But that's not the case anymore. And so today, when someone tells you, you shouldn't eat unclean food, you tell them, that was just a symbol. That there were unclean people, and there's no unclean people anymore. You don't need the symbol anymore. It's all gone. Now look with me at the book of Daniel, chapter 5. Daniel, chapter 5. We're still talking about saints and sanctified. In the Old Testament, there were objects that were sanctified. We read about a few of them here in Daniel, chapter 5. Page 906. Daniel 5, page 906. Daniel 5, verse 1. Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines might drink wine out of them. And then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. And the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines drank in them and drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and brass and iron and wood and stone. And in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. Did a little graffiti number on the king's palace wall. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. And the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees knocked, smote one against another. Listen, friends, those vessels that he used were holy, set apart unto God, sanctified for God's use only. And when he used them for a drunken feast, God told him exactly what he thought about it, didn't he? Well, today, of course, we have no temple vessels to keep holy. But that doesn't mean we don't have any vessels to keep holy. Look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Talking about being sanctified, talking about being a saint. 2 Timothy 2 has some things to say about it. I think Vern was covering this recently. 2 Timothy 2. And verse 21, pay attention now close. We're almost out of time. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 21. Let's just cut right to the chase in 2 Timothy 2:21. We'll get the context in a minute. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:21, "If a man therefore purge himself from these, he'll be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use." You're already sanctified in the eyes of God. You need to sanctify yourselves, like God told Israel. "And meet for the master's use, and prepared to every good work." All right. As you know, we have no holy vessels. We have no temple in Jerusalem today. Today, your physical body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 6:19. And according to these verses, your physical body is the vessel in which the Spirit of God dwells. And you're to keep it holy. Now, you ask any Christian, they'll say, "How do you keep the vessel of your physical body holy?" They say, "Well, of course, no fornication." Well, I know it's involved in that. Look at the next verse. "Flee also youthful lusts." Well, wait a minute here. In verse 21, it said, "If a man purge himself from these, he'll be a vessel unto honor. Flee also youthful lusts." Doesn't that tell you that whatever these are in verse 21, he's not talking about youthful lusts. He's talking about something else. Something else that you got to purge out of your life if you want to be sanctified. Something different than youthful lusts. What is it? Well, let's get the context. Look back up at verse 16. In verse 16, "Shun profane and vain babblings, for they'll increase to more ungodliness. And their word will eat like a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." When you look at verse 22, verse 21, the "these things" that you have to purge yourself from is false doctrine. That's what he's saying you've got to purge yourself from. And by the way, he's not just talking about a biblical error. He's talking about a dispensational error. Notice that Hymenaeus and Philetus did not deny the resurrection like the Sadducees. Oh, they said there's no such thing. Hymenaeus and Philetus didn't deny the resurrection. They just misplaced it. That's a dispensational error. They said it's already past. My dear friends, if you want to be sanctified in the eyes of God, if you want to be a vessel unto honor, fit for the master's use, prepared to every good work, you've got to get your doctrine straight. You've got to get your doctrine straight, rightly divided. And this passage says so. And then you need to flee also youthful lusts. So as we go back now in Colossians 1, I hope you have an idea of what it means to be a saint. God sanctified Israel and told them to sanctify themselves by separating themselves from certain things. God has sanctified you. And he expects you to sanctify yourself from certain things. Certain things like dispensational error and youthful lusts. Paul writes this letter to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Now, keep with me, we've only got 2 minutes to go. When he writes the letter to the faithful, is he just writing to the people at Colossae who were very faithful to the Lord or very faithful to the Word of God? I don't think so. The reason I don't think so is because the book of Colossians is a book of correction. He's correcting things in their doctrine. Well, if he's writing only to the people who are faithful to the Word of God, they didn't need correcting in their doctrine, did they? No, that's that faithful word there, the faithful brethren, that's just another way of saying the saints. The saints and the faithful brethren, the people who are full of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says to them, "Grace be unto you and peace." Grace be unto you and peace. Now that's a phrase that we're familiar with, but you ever stop to think what it means? He's writing this to believers, isn't he? What does it mean, grace be unto you? I had a grace pastor recently write me. So So what does it mean in your mind, grace be unto you? He said to me, he says, don't we teach we're saved by grace? We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places and we never need any more. So why say grace to you? Well, the law of first mention helps us. And this will be my last reference. Look with me at Genesis 43. I don't know if this has ever troubled you. It troubled him. And he's a grace pastor. Genesis 43. You know the law of first mention. First time something's mentioned in the Bible, it kind of defines it. Genesis chapter 43. Sometimes Paul says, grace be to you, and sometimes he says, grace be unto you. Well, the first time either one of those phrases appears is back here in Genesis 43. But I got to give you some context because we don't have time to read the context. You know the story of Joseph? His brothers sold him into slavery. He ends up in Pharaoh's prison. And then Pharaoh dreams a dream. Joseph interprets the dream. He says, Pharaoh, you know what that dream means? There's going to be 7 years of plenty, then 7 years of famine. So you better save up from the plenty. So Pharaoh did. And then he made Joseph second in command. And the famine hit. And Joseph's brethren come into Egypt for corn. And Joseph disguises himself so they don't know he's the one they sold into slavery. And Joseph lets them buy corn. And then as they're about to leave, he slips their money back in their sacks, back in their corn sacks. And when they get home, they're terrified. They think, if we're going to have to go back there for more corn, and he's going to think we ripped him off. Look at verse 18 of Genesis 43. Genesis 43 and verse 18. And the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, and when they came back, because of the money that was returned in our sacks at the first time we were brought in, he's going to seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for bondmen and our asses. And they came near to the steward of Joseph's house and communed with him at the door of the house and said, oh, sir, we came indeed down the first time to buy food. And it came to pass when we came to the inn, we opened our sacks and behold, every man's money was in the mouth of his sack. Our money in full weight and we've brought it again in our hand. We're bringing it back now. And other money now we're bringing to buy more food. We cannot tell who put our money in our sacks. And in verse 23, he said, peace be to you, fear not. Your God and the God of your father hath given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. I had your money. But did you notice what he says in verse 23? Peace be to you. My friends, in spite of all they did to him, Joseph was never angry with his brethren. Do you know that? Never angry. There was never a time when he wasn't at peace with them. They were always at peace with him. He was never angry. They just thought he might be. They had peace with Joseph. They just weren't enjoying it. So he says, peace be unto you. I'm not mad at you. If you're saved today, you have the grace of God, all the grace of God you ever need or ever want, never ever need. You have peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. You just might not be enjoying it. And so when Paul opens his letters, grace be unto you, peace be unto you, that's all he's saying. If you've done something recently that make you think that God will take his grace away from you, that makes you think that your peace with him is broken, he says, forget about it. Grace be unto you and peace. It's the meaning of the phrase. And so I hope that our thoughts on the first few verses of Colossians whet your appetite for the rest of the study of the book. Maybe that grace and peace never bothered you, but it's always fun to give these things a new look. Father, we thank you for your time, our time in your word today. I pray that you'll help us to be as sanctified in our lives as you see us in your sight. We'll give these thanks in the Savior's name. Amen. Thank you for letting me go over. Let's open our hymn books to one more